doing with this too. Keep interacting on it, keep hearing questions or thoughts on it, and then, you know, when we're ready to move forward, when it seems like we're at that place of unity together with these things, then move forward with it. And so that's the game plan still. So we're going to continue to talk about it and continue to bring it up and go through these things. And again, always coming back to the scriptures and asking ourselves, okay, what do the scriptures say? Setting aside our preconceived notion, setting aside, okay, this is what I've always thought, and coming to the scriptures fresh and working through those things. And so my game plan here too is, first, I'm going to ask if there are questions and things we have, but as we come to Hebrews, my game plan of turning here to Hebrews 13 is that we've referenced Hebrews 13, 17, and so that we would see it within its context and understand it and make sure that we see what is going on there in that passage and how these things fit into that context. And so I think that's important, that make sure we see that there's the understanding of verse 17 is not ripped from its context. And so that's my goal here. But before we do that, then, are there questions that have lingered in your mind or thoughts concerning elders and what we've discussed about church government? No? So it depends. It's hard to say for sure. So at what time, when we're at the place of having, of bringing forward another elder, as opposed to when it seems that we're at a place to move forward with these changes, I can't say how those things are going to line up for sure. I think it's possible that if we're ready, if we have unity together, and we're ready to move forward on those changes, I would argue that the game plan should be that we move forward in voting on the Constitution, but that it wouldn't take effect until we had a plurality of elders. That way, too, whatever that time period is and whatever we're going through, we don't have to go back again and, you know, rehash through all of those things and try to piece things together all again, you know what I mean, in all of that. And so that would be the thought process behind that. But it could be that, hey, we're ready to have a plurality of elders. We have elders who are ready. We have at least one or two that are ready to move forward as elders, and that could happen before we're ready to move forward on the change in the Constitution. So it depends on how those things line up. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Any other thoughts or questions? No? Okay. All right. Well, then let's, at any point too, I hope you all know that you can always pull me aside or contact me or say, hey, I was thinking about this. I'd like to talk about this or that. I mean, that's true about anything, any topic or whatever's going on. So that's always, and again, we're going to come back to this again. So there'll be more opportunities ahead as well. All right, so Hebrews 13. Let's talk about what's going on here. So remember some of the things that we've discussed about this book, what it's about, who wrote it, and who wrote it. You remember? What'd you say?
You tell
Yeah. So we don't really know, right? The author doesn't identify himself. There are theories, and a lot of good theories. My personal favorite, and that really doesn't mean anything, right, is that Paul either preached it and Luke wrote it down as he preached it and then spread it around like an epistle, or Luke heard him preach it and then had him dictate it again to him so that he could pass it around like an epistle. Because as you look at it, and people talk about this, as you compare the theology and the argumentation of the book, it looks a lot like Paul and the things that he says and argues. But the Greeks, the style of Greek and the grammar, as you compare that to the Gospel of Luke and to Acts, it looks a lot like Luke. And so that seems to be a good argument, but again, there are others as well that make pretty good cases for Apollos or for Priscilla and Aquila and different ones like that may have been those who authored the book. So we don't really know for sure. But as we look at the text, you go through the book of Hebrews, the theme throughout the book is that Christ is superior, right? You have these Jewish believers that are facing persecution and are tempted then to turn away from Christ back to the legalistic and apostate Judaism that they left behind. And so they're tempted to go back to that. And so the author is pleading with them, do not go back to that. Do not follow that temptation because Christ is superior to everything you left behind. And so that's the argumentation throughout the letter, pointing to all of those things, those main things, those important things in Judaism, and showing Christ is superior to that. So don't turn back. He's worth you remaining faithful to him. He's worth you being anchored to him. He's worth you suffering for him. He's superior to everything else. And so then as the author is making that argument throughout this letter, we see teaching on the gospel. We see teaching on the new covenant in these things. And so then the author points the church to respond to those doctrines. And the response is to put off sin and worship. All right, so as you work through this, worship is the proper response. Worshiping in how we live our individual lives. And so he goes through those things and what our lives individually should look like. And then as we come to our passage here for this morning, it's how we worship together within the community of the church and how we live and function inside the church together. And so that's what he gets into here as we pick it up in verse 7. So with that said, let's read through verses 7 through 19. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." That last verse there kind of makes me lean that if this is something Paul preached or said and then Luke wrote down, that maybe it's that Luke had him dictated to him later again and then they pass it around like an epistle in that way, and that maybe this was added in, hey, wherever this is getting sent to, you know, add this in there that I pray so that I might be restored to you. So, as we look at this, we see the leaders in the church are mentioned twice in this section, and then you move on to the final section. What's listed here in the ESV at least as a benediction. There, if you include that, they're listed three times here. This idea of leaders in the church, and we clearly see by the description that these are leaders who pastor the church. And again, even to make any argument for someone different than that, you'd be hard-pressed to find any commentary or explanation that says anything different. Again, because of how they are described here. And so we see there in verse 7, it says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God." All right, so that's one argument right there. Those who spoke to the word of God. So who would that be in referencing? It'd be those who pastor the church. And as it says, those who spoke to you the word of God, most commentaries argue, since there is a reference there to a past experience, that commentators argue that this refers to past leaders, possibly even those who died. And so it's from these ones that you've already heard from, already received the word. Continue to remember those leaders who taught you the gospel, and who continue to expound the truth of God's word to you. And then, too, with the argument that these are past leaders, and probably those who passed away, who have died, comes on what they are to look to them for, and what are they to remember about them. Those who taught you in the past, it says, consider, or you could say, examine closely the outcome, or again, you could say, the sum total of their lives. So they're to remember these leaders and see what fruit was born in their lives by the things that they taught. Right? And so this brings us back to something we saw in 1 Timothy, something too we also mentioned in 2 Timothy, is that you can't separate doctrine, which you really believe, from practice or from the life that you live. How you live and what you practice is going to show the truth about what you really believe. Those things are inseparable. And so in remembering the outcome of their life, remembering their leaders and viewing and examining that outcome, they see the truth about what they taught. They see the evidence of it as it bore fruit in their lives. And then after that, we have this incredible statement of Christology, this incredible teaching on Christ there in verse 8 that we all take hope in, right? Verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." In other words, what the author is saying here is remember your leaders, remember all that they taught you, remember how that affected their lives, how real those truths were to them. Those truths are still real because Jesus is just as real. He never changes. The Jesus who was taught to you then is the same Jesus who is for you now, for you in your suffering, in your difficulty now. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the Jesus they taught to you. That's the Jesus you still now believe in. And so remember this. And is that true for us as well? Yeah, absolutely. We serve the same never-changing Christ. He is the same today. He is just as true and just as faithful as he was when we first heard the gospel and first believed. And so his grace to us then, too, never changes. He holds fast to us. And so we can continue to trust in him and worship him as a response to all that he is and all that we know about him, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of persecution and pain and suffering. And then we see, in contrast to the immutability of Christ, the unchangingness of Christ, we see the author there in verse 9, he commands his readers not to be led astray. And so that's this contrast here. They're not to change. Christ is never changing, and you don't change, specifically in their stance with Christ, in their holding fast to Christ because of strange teaching. Don't let that persuade you to go another direction. They were grounded in the truth, but due to their circumstances, there was a threat for them to be swept away into false and strange teaching. And so the reference there in verse 9 to the heart being strengthened by grace instead of food would likely refer to what that strange teaching was. That there may have risen, and we know that there's some idea of Judaism in here. Again, they were tempted to go back to what they left behind. so that there had risen up disputes of the Jewish dietary laws, specifically, and how necessary those things were to keep and to hold if you're really going to be saved and really be following God. But the truth is that now in Christ, those things have been done away with. Those things cannot save, nor can they strengthen anyone. So again, don't turn back to them. Don't go back to that working of the law to try to make yourself right before God, because you can't make yourself right before God. All of those things are supposed to be pointing ahead to Christ. So don't try to make something of them that they were never intended to be. And so they should find their stability in Christ, in God's grace through Christ, not in these keepings of the law, and specifically here, the dietary law. Those things can't do anything for you. And so then we see there this comparison in verses 10 through 13. And so, as it says there in verse 10, it says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." Now, in honesty, there's some debate on really what that's referring to. What really is in mind there? What's that altar that there are those who do not have a right to eat from? This could be, some argue this is the altar in reference to the communion table. Communion that refers back to Christ's sacrifice and remembering his sacrifice. And so we eat from that and in remembering Christ. But those who are still part of that ritualistic system and trying to find their righteousness in that, they have no right to eat from. That's one argument. There's also an argument that there is a parallel between the altar in the temple where the priest would kill the animal, and maybe even specifically the burnt offering, because again, that's what's in reference as you keep going. And the burnt offering on the Day of Atonement was not eaten. Again, it was burned outside the camp, as I'll mention here in a moment. But the point is, though, in all of this, is that those who are affected by these truths, who are those who have faith in Jesus and don't turn away, and we have to understand that they are called out from these systems of worldliness and false religion and works righteousness, called to separate from them. So the analogy here is that on the Day of Atonement, that sacrifice on that day, the burnt sacrifice, was taken outside the camp. And that pointed ahead to Christ's sacrifice, Christ who is the wrath bearer of God, in the place of sinners. He was taken outside the camp or outside Jerusalem, right? And so the analogy is that, in a sense, believers then are to go and join him outside the camp, outside the worldly system that believers are in, and they are to separate from that. Just as the priests, the Levitical priests, had to separate themselves from the sin of the people. And so we are to separate from all that is not of Christ. That those in Christ are to separate themselves, even if that brings disapproval from the world. Even if that brings reproach, even if that brings persecution. We are to separate ourselves, go to where Christ is, go to him. And then we do this because we see there in verse 14 that there's no security in this world's system. Right? Because it's not going to last. To hold on to this system that we're in now is to hold on to what's fleeting and does not have eternal purpose. So verse 14 says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Those in Christ find their eternal home in the heavenly city that is still yet to come. Right? That is where believers place their hope. And so since Christ has secured that for us, we have that hope, we look forward to that eternal resting place because of what Christ has done. And so God no longer requires then the offering of animal sacrifices. Again, they were pointing ahead to what Christ was going to accomplish. But instead now, what does it say God does require there? verse 15. Our praise. Right. He calls for then believers to praise him, recognizing his name, recognizing him for all that he is and all that he has done. Not what we've done, right? It's not resting on us, it's resting on him and what he's accomplished for us. And so we give him that praise. And so again, since Christ has secured this, we give praise to God, and then we are to share with one another. In other words, we're to honor God through our relationship with one another, caring for each other, seeking to meet each other's needs. So I have something, I have extra, I've been blessed, and I have what you need, so I'm willing to take what I have and share with you what I have that you need. We're willing to share with each other and give up of ourselves. Instead of just hoarding the blessings we have, we recognize we're blessed so that we could be a blessing to someone else. We share those things with one another. We love each other. And we take care of each other. So, that's the context. As we come to then verse 17. Right? And so again, all of this is our response to the superiority of Christ, to the gospel, to the new covenant. This is the response and that worshipful response and how we live our lives and how we live as a community together. And so then the next thing that he points us to and how we live in response to all that Christ is and to the gospel and the new covenant. The next thing he calls us to there in verse 7 is obey your leaders and submit to them. So again, this is part of what it means to be in this community together. And living in this worshipful attitude together as the community of God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So we see the author returns to the idea of leaders here. And so they're called to obey, called to submit. And so even as I said, you know, this is the second time in this section that we see leaders mentioned, and then we see it again in verse 24. And, you know, we talked how for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when Paul talks about those who are over you in the Lord, that word there translated as over you. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, you see the elders who rule, right? And that word for rule. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when we see the qualifications for an elder, the elder that leads or manages his home well, that word for to lead or to manage, all of these words, over you, rule, lead, or manage, all of those words in all of those texts are the same Greek word. Describing the leadership of the church. And then as we discuss what that word is, again, this word translated as rule, over you, lead or manage. It's the idea of one who leads from the front. Literally, that's what it's saying. One that leads from the front. One who leads as others follow. Right? So this is depicting the leadership of a shepherd, right? How does a shepherd lead the sheep? From the front, right? They follow where he's going. He goes before the sheep, right? And so this is the loving servanthood leadership that's depicted here, as opposed to leadership that is like cattle drivers, that is a dictatorship that pushes the sheep from the back and prods them where they want them to go. So this is describing a very particular leadership, and we've discussed this. And again, too, in understanding, okay, what is this leadership that this word is describing here? We discuss how, again, not only is this the leadership there in the church, which all those references I made is what it points to, but we also pointed to the fact that this is the same word that's used and in 1 Timothy parallels to that leadership in the home, right? That the one who leads or manages his household well, it's the same word. And then there in the qualifications, we discuss how the one who manages his household well, that's a qualification because if he doesn't manage his household well, how will he care for God's church? Right? So you look at his leadership in the home, and that gives you understanding of how he's going to lead in the church because they're the same kind of leadership. So if he can't lead well in his home, then you have no expectation that he's going to care for the church. If he's not leading his home as one who leads his family and what's best for his family, then why do you think he's going to care for the church? Because it's the same type of leadership. And so we want to recognize that. How has God set up leadership in the home? It's how he set up the leadership in the church. And so again, it's the servant leadership. The elders don't lead according to their own desires and their own interests, but according to what's best for the church. And how do you define what's best for the church? By what the church wants, necessarily? Is that always what's best? No, what defines what's best? Scripture, right. Leading according to God's word. Now, I go off on that tangent and say all that because now as we come to this passage and we see the word that's used for your leaders here, it's a completely different word. It's not the same word. What's the word that we see here? It's a word of authority. It's a word that is used according to the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament early church writings. And also the analytic lexicon of the Greek New Testament, both of them gloss this word as referring to government leaders, princely authority, military commanders, and rulers. So that's the word that's used here, to obey your leaders, obey your rulers, obey those who are over you in the Lord, obey and submit to them. And again, these are those who serve in the preaching of the word, leading the church according to Scripture, and caring to see that, as we see here in this passage, in this verse in 17, that the souls of the people that are entrusted to them are protected, right? They're caring for their souls. They're making sure that their souls are healthy, spiritually growing and maturing as they are fed, like shepherds feed the sheep, fed from God's word. And so they're there to obey them in this. And so, again, it's clear as these things are put together and we have a systematic view of all these things, bringing it together, that this is one of the realms of authority that God has set up in this world, right? And like every other realm of authority, it's a realm of authority that has limitations, right? Because who is the authority overall, no matter what the realm is? God. He rules over every realm of authority. Every realm of authority is to be in submission to him. And so we see here, too, that with the elders and as they lead in the church is to obey them as those who will have to give an account. And so ultimately, we talked about accountability with the congregation, right? And that's right and true. But ultimately, the leaders are accountable to Christ. Which if they really believe it and they really know it, that should cause them to lead with fear. Christ is the chief shepherd. He's the highest authority. And he will call his under-shepherds to account for how they led his church. It's not their church, it's his church. And so he'll call them to account. Did they lead as servant leaders or as dictators? And so too, even with some of the concerns that we can have, there's a degree where we need to leave those concerns up to the final judgment of Christ. We see in 1 Peter chapter 5 that those who lead like servant leaders, they can anticipate a great reward and look forward to that. But those who lead as dictators, they should fear. We also have to recognize, as we see in Ephesians 4, whatever leaders the church has, ultimately, really, Christ is the one who gave the church their leaders. Ephesians 4 tells us that. He's sovereign over them. Now, we read it, we didn't really discuss it, but on Wednesday night, we read in Revelation how the stars, the messengers of the church, were in the right hand of Christ. And we discussed those messengers were elders in the church. They're in his right hand, which tells us he is sovereign over them. He decides when they come and go. He decides where they're at. He's the one who gives them to the church. He's sovereign over them. And all authority has to submit to Christ. So again, he gives the church their leaders. And part of the way that he does it is that as we examine their character and we examine who they are, and do they qualify? Do they meet those qualifications? And those qualifications then, again, too, for any of the fears that we may have, some of that should be dealt with in the idea, are they godly leaders? Do we see evidence of that godliness in their lives? As you read different ones that do surveys of the church and do different research and such, if you look at one of the woeful areas of seeing if a man is qualified to be a leader in the church is that the church so much fails at examining his home. Matter of fact, I mean, there's a sense that a lot of those things will tell you that all of the qualifications are woefully examined when it comes to comparing them to one's charisma. And what success have you had in the past? And how many things you're able to build up in the church of programs and all of those things. And that's the stuff that really most often is looked at. And the qualifications are kind of just a passerbyer. Haven't really looked into them deeply. But we have to. If we're going to have godly leaders that aren't going to lead as dictators, but lead as servant leaders, that they're not going to lead according to what is in their best interest, but the interest of the church, not leading according to I care really most about what people are going to say about me. No, what is Christ going to say about the church? That's what we care about. So we have to look at the qualifications. Are they godly? Look at their homes. How are they leading their homes? So again, he gives the church that leadership. And that leadership is for the good of the church. Again, we see that in Ephesians 4, right? That they are to equip the church so the church can do the work of the ministry, that the body would be built up into maturity in Christ, that we build each other up in love as each one does their part. But that starts with the leadership equipping the church through the Word of God. And so, since that leadership is for the church's good, the author says here that to let them do this, let them care for your souls, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So recognizing that God has given the leadership to the church for the church's benefit, for the church's good, then therefore in following that leadership, you do so for your own benefit. It's for your advantage, for your good. So it's the church's advantage to follow godly, qualified leadership for their safety, the safety of their souls. The leadership is to veer off the wolves and warn of false teaching. And for the health of your souls, the leadership feeds from God's Word. So there's a building up and equipping from God's Word. And so we see how God has ordered his church and ordered his church not for our purposes and not for our liking. He didn't ask, hey, how do you feel about how I want to order that? He didn't ask. But this is his ordering for his purposes, that he would be glorified in his church. And as we think of this, I think what Richard Caldwell points out is really good. As we think about how God has ordered his church, he says, the church is called to submit to its leaders, while you never find the leaders being called to submit to the church. There's an order in the function of one another within the church. Now, there is a mutuality, which he points out, as we are a family together, right? And so as we come alongside each other and lift each other up and even wrestle with different things, with the text, with each other, to sharpen each other and to grow with one another, and as we wrestle with each other when it comes to even sin in our individual lives, and we're trying to help each other along and hold each other accountable, there is that mutuality together, but that does not exclude the order and function of the church. And as we already have, and as Caldwell does too, he points back to the idea of marriage and the home. Where again, there in Ephesians, Paul says about submitting to one another, and then you get into this from there, this idea of what submission and leadership looks like. And as you get into the husband and wife relationship, right, it's wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Submit to them in everything, right? Because the husband is the head of the home, ahead of the wife, right? As he explains that through. And then he describes the husband's headship. What does that headship look like? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a servant leadership. He does not have that authority in the home so that he can make the home as he wants it and what's best for him, and so that, you know, he can come home from work and just put on the game and make sure everyone else does whatever he wants. That's not the leadership that Christ calls for in the home. But it's a laying down your life for them. I always loved what Paul Washer said. He talks about the husband who comes home from work and he worked all day. You know, I should be able to sit down and I should be able to rest now because I worked all day. And Paul Washer says, no, your work actually just began. That's the servant leadership in the home. And there is a leading and a submitting to that leadership as God designed it. And again, that's the same leadership that's in the church. That's how the elders are to lead. So we see these things. So again, we're going to keep wrestling with this and keep looking at what does the text say? What does Scripture say? I love what Vodi Bauckham says in his book, Exegetical Apologetics, that we should never assume we know what the text says. Come to it as much of an empty slate as we can to let it speak for itself. So with that, maybe we have time for maybe one question. Any questions on that? Okay. Well, I appreciate it. Thanks. let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the God that you are. Lord, I pray that, again, our desire is to always be examining our doctrine, always examining our practice, always bringing that to test it against your word, that we would be not a people of tradition, not a people of, you know, a specific group, but a people of the word. And Father, that whatever we are, let us not come and say, we're this, so this is what the word says. Let us instead say, this is what the word says, and so therefore we're this. Whatever it is. Whatever category we fall into. Let your word be the authority and nothing else. And so we're grateful, Lord, that you have communicated clearly to us. We're grateful for your truths. Honor yourself as we strive to conform ourselves to your will as you have revealed in the Bible. We thank you. Amen. I want to check out that noise. Well, good morning. Glad to see everyone here this morning. By way of announcement, if you have your bulletin, you can see the schedule on the back. So just the one thing to point out is that Monday there's no women's Bible study for this Monday. So just take note of that. Also, too, this Wednesday is our last Wednesday night Bible study before we break for the summer. And so we are going to end it with a question and answer. Be aware of that as well. We're also are going to have some refreshments, too. If you get here a little early, get here around 6:30, we'll have some refreshments, too, to have some fellowship together and kicking off our last Bible study before the summer hits. And so we're looking forward to that. Also, too, we are continuing to plan for our Vacation Bible School, which we are planning for it to be July 9th through the 13th. So that's a Sunday through Thursday. So be praying for that ministry. Be praying for those who will hear the gospel and that the Lord will bear fruit from that. If you would like to, any of the members who would like to help out and volunteer for Vacation Bible School that week, you can see Suzanne. If there's anything else, too, that may be helpful in preparing before that week, you can also, again, see Suzanne for that as well. I believe that is all the announcements we have for this morning. So with that said, let us open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here. We're grateful to gather in your name. We're grateful, Lord, that you have made us a family together to gather with one another, to worship you and demonstrate by our coming together your worthiness. And so, Father, I pray that in all that we say and do here this morning, you are lifted up and recognized as the great and awesome God that you are, that we would in everything bow our hearts low before you and seek to give you the glory and honor that you alone deserve. Let us recognize that you truly are deserving and worthy of our praise and our worship. And so, Lord, let us offer these things as sacrifices to you as we have gathered for you. And so we are just, again, so grateful for the privilege and honor it is to be here this morning. Thank you. Amen.